All right. This morning we're going to be diving into Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. So go ahead and turn your Bibles there. I looked at Jake's notes, and they were extremely thorough, as you can imagine would be the case with Jake. I kind of amended them and made them a little bit my own. So this will vary a little bit from Saturday's lesson. So if you're, I don't know if anybody's in that class as well, but if you talk to somebody about the class, they might not know what you're talking about. Just a heads up. So Proverbs 4:23, let's just start with reading the passage. And God says through Solomon, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And that's where we get our wellspring verse. Some translations read a little bit differently. The NIV, I think, includes that term wellspring, which is where this class name comes from. And so in this verse, it's pretty simple. Three different elements. There's a what, a how, and a why. Or another way to think about the three elements in this verse, there's an obligation, a priority, and then a rationale or a reason. The obligation, priority, and then rationale or reason. In English, the command comes first. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. Which is the what. When we talk about the heart, what we mean is the inner, immaterial self. It's the real you that nobody sees on the outside. It's the command center or command central. So everything about who we are, our desires, motives, our volition or will, all of these things come from our heart. Things that we love, things that we hate, how we think. Every thought that we have comes from the heart. I don't know if you've considered this, but your thoughts are not primarily a function of your brain. Your brain doesn't determine the thoughts that you have. That's a function of the heart. Now, obviously, those things go hand in hand as God has created us. You know, two parts, we're body, physical, and spirit, heart, mind, soul, immaterial, right? So obviously those things go together as you think, your brain's doing stuff. But the thoughts that you have are not simply a matter of your biology, that's a inner self function, a function of the heart. And so really what we encounter first in this passage is what we should do with that part of us, separate from our body, is that we should keep it or provide watchful care over it. That's what the term keep means, to just provide watchful care. If you flip back to Proverbs 2:8, the same word that's translated keep in our passage refers to God doing something. In Proverbs 2:8, it says that he's the one guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So you see that same idea there. He's guarding the paths of justice, ensuring that justice occurs, and watching over the way of his saints, caring for them. The term is used again in verse 11. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And so just as God watches over the way of his saints, there's protection from our Heavenly Father. The means by which he does that is in verse 11, is actually through discretion protecting you. How does God guard, protect, keep his people? Through giving them wisdom, right? And then again, in chapter 4, the same word is used in verses 6 and 13. When Solomon writes, "Do not forsake her," that is instruction, insight, wisdom. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. She'll watch over you. Love her, and she will guard you. And then again in verse 13, keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. So all of those synonymous terms, keep, guard, watch over, that's the same idea being communicated in verse 23 that we are to do with our inner self. So who's giving this command? Who's writing Proverbs 4? Solomon is. To whom is this command given? To keep your heart. He's talking to somebody. His son. Whose responsibility then is Solomon laying the burden of heart shepherding on? His son, right? Even as a parent is supposed to shepherd and guard a child before God, whose responsibility is it to keep the child's heart? It's the child. Yeah. That's the parents' job to teach them how to do that. But before God, we are each individually responsible for obeying this command of keeping our own hearts. The point there is, it's not somebody else's job to keep your heart primarily. We'll get to the role of the one another's in doing this. But primarily, we should all approach this command as being incumbent on us individually to do this. When no one else is around, if no one else is there to help, before God, it is my obligation to do this, which is why we call it an obligation. So the what, or the obligation of the verse first. The next thing that we encounter here is how we're supposed to do this. So the means by which we're supposed to do this, and what it really communicates as a priority. With all vigilance, in the ESV, you have a few other translations there. Above all else, in the Holman Christian and the NIV, and in the NASB, with all diligence, all communicating the same thing, that this is the priority, the singular priority for us is guarding, keeping our heart. And really what this communicates is, don't spare any effort. Don't spare any energy or any resources in doing this. Whatever it takes to maintain careful, watchful care and protection over that, you must do it. You cannot fail at this one point. Some non-examples of this. You think of in Daniel 5, the Babylonian king lost the kingdom in a single night. God took the kingdom from him because of his arrogance. And he exhibited a lack of watchfulness as the king. And history actually records how that happened. Scripture just gives it to us in a couple of verses, but what happened when the Babylonian Empire fell, the city had never been conquered, ever. The Euphrates River ran through the city and provided great protection. There was no way to get into the city. It was so well fortified, and then the river running through made it harder for enemies to actually conquer the walls of the city. What actually happened the night that the city fell, that's recorded in scriptures, the Persian general, Ugbaru, he spent months digging trenches way up where from where the river ran into the city. He dug trenches along the riverbanks so that the water ran into these trenches. And eventually, by the time it got to the city, the elevation had descended so much that the Persian armies were able to just walk right in under the city through those waterways where the Euphrates River ran through and overtake the city. There was enough food apparently in the city to last years. And so the Babylonian king was thinking in his arrogant security that he could outlast the soldiers on the battlefield and just wait for them to wear themselves out and go away. And so he exhibited a lack of watchfulness. And it was that pride and lack of watchfulness that caused the Babylonian Empire to fall. In a similar way, if we lack watchfulness to any degree over our hearts, we risk that same type of destruction. Another interesting note on that phrase, with all vigilance. In Hebrew, I'm going to be just a little geek for a second. Stick with me. In the Hebrew, actions, verbs usually come first. So if we wanted to say Lainey ran to the store, it would say ran Lainey to the store. Okay? Action, the verbs are front-loaded in the Hebrew. In this verse, the word keep is not first. Even though it's the verb, you would expect keep, the verb, to come first. When you want to emphasize something and you want to put the stress on something other than the action, you just front-load it and you put it in front of the verb. With all diligence, with all vigilance, actually comes first in the Hebrew. So Solomon, when he communicated to his son, wanted this to be front and center in his son's mind. And so he said, from all watchfulness, watch your heart. And so his son, receiving those words, if he was attentive, would have got the hint. Oh, wow, there's an urgency, a diligence, a degree of watchfulness that I can't afford to miss in doing whatever else my dad is going to say comes next. Does that make sense? And so with that, keep your heart, how with all vigilance, the priority, we come to a simple reason. And he gives his son the rationale behind his thinking. Dad, why are you so eager about what you're saying? Why are you stressing this so much that I ought to undertake watchfulness over my heart with that type of vigilance? And the simple reason that he gives is because from that place, from your heart, flow the springs of life. From your heart flow the springs of life. Literally, the starting points of life are from your heart. The starting points of life are from your heart. And so really what he's communicating here is the rationale, to summarize it, is life begins in the heart. All of your life begins in your heart. That is true for every single one of us. You think about the sum total of your life. There are lots of things you can't control. People involved, places, and millions of different components that happen in our day-to-day activity that impact us, right? They don't come, they're outside of us. The proper way to look at life, though, and what happens in your day, is not to frame it primarily as what happens outside of you, but what happens within you, is the point. Life begins in the heart. And so this is really the reason why this degree of watchfulness must not be sacrificed in caring for our own hearts. Is because all of life flows from it. In Maweroro, where Smed and Janet are with our missionaries now, there's one place up on the mountain where all the water for the entire village is. They have found a way to put some sort of piping underneath the ground that travels down to a different place on the mountain where the spring is, and it brings water up into the village. And it's the only place where you can get water. If you need to wash your clothes, that's where you got to get water. If you want to drink water, that's it. If you want to bathe, that's where you do it. Everything happens around that. And they take really good care of that spot on the mountain in the village. It was constantly being maintained. There, if it stops, which it did when we stayed there and built houses a few years ago, the water stopped flowing. People are on it and down the mountain trying to figure out what's happening because it's really their life source. Everything that happens in the village can't happen if there's not that water. And so they take extreme caution, watchfulness over it. That's the way we should be with our inner life. With our inner life before God is keeping that degree of watchfulness over it. So this really demands, to guard our heart really demands that we constantly inform our heart, remind our heart, convince our hearts to believe what God says is true. Go over to Proverbs 23:19. Here again, Solomon still instructing his son. Says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way," that is, in the way it should go. The assumption here is everything about your heart, thoughts, desires, affections, longings, cravings, attitudes, they're controllable. Does that make sense? They're controllable. They're able to be swayed, moved, and you're called to move them, direct them in the way that they should go. You tell your heart what to do. And by saying direct your heart, not some specific subcomponent, subfunction of the heart, not direct your thoughts, not direct your affections, because he's just saying direct your heart, that means everything that comes from the heart is being included there as bring it under your control. In your life, whatever the affections are, whatever the thoughts are, whatever the desires are, you control them, not the other way around. And that obviously requires God's word. And so the passage being what it is in Proverbs 4:23 really isn't complex. It's not difficult to understand. Submitting to its wisdom is a different story. As I'm sure you all know, when my emotions are one way, it's really hard at times to curtail those and bring them into submission to what I know to be true. But the verse isn't hard to understand. And so as I was thinking about and just looking at Jake's notes, what might be helpful for us to consider, I want to consider with the rest of our time 7 ways that we might actually forsake the wisdom given in this verse. 7 ways we could possibly disobey, not submit to, forsake, subvert our obedience to the simple and clear words that are given here. And hopefully as we talk about ways to miss what God is aiming for, then it'll be instructive for us in what we should be doing instead. Okay, so we understand Proverbs 4:23. The first way that the wisdom that's given to us here might be forsaken or subverted is, number one, to guard your heart with something less than all vigilance. Guard your heart with something less than all vigilance, and you will miss the blessing and wisdom that God has in this verse. Until we've determined to spare no effort in obeying the wisdom of this verse, then we will never be able to keep our heart the way that God intends. Until we've determined to spare no effort in obeying this wisdom, we won't be able to keep our hearts as God intends. Put another way, we haven't believed the priority and urgency that God places on this command until we've determined to do it with the zeal that God requires. So you could say, okay, I'll keep my heart. But, you know, some things that God is really, really requiring are just sound exhausting. They're hard. And so I'll keep my heart, but just to a slightly lesser degree than what may be required. Well, that's not what the verse is requiring. All the springs of life come from your heart. And so make sure you exert some energy in keeping your heart. That's not what it says. All vigilance, no degree of vigilance or watchfulness left out is really what God requires. Go over to Psalm 119, 9-11, and we'll actually, these are helpful to just see a different way to look at the connection between obedience to God, seeking Him on a heart level, between that and God's word. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With the whole heart, I seek you, says the psalmist. Not with a partial heart. With the whole heart, everything within me, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. That's the right request from someone who's determined beforehand to obey God. I remember one time I had been diagnosed with a hyperactive thyroid, and it took a while for us to figure out what was going on. The final trigger, I was in college in Georgia, flew all the way back to Houston to figure out what was going on with some doctors that my dad worked with. what finally caused me to go was when people kept telling me I looked skinny. I'm like, I'm already smaller. I don't need to be skinny. And so I had lost like 11 pounds and didn't know what was going on. That's what it was. But in the midst of that, I was having heart palpitations and some different things going on. So I wasn't supposed to be exerting myself. And I was at home with my brothers, wanted to go play basketball. And anyway, I wasn't obeying the doctor's orders. And my dad finally told me, if you're not going to do what the doctor told you, you need to stop asking people to pray for you. I wasn't determined to obey, but I want God to help me, help cure me or whatever, you know, whatever's going on. Here, the psalmist has actually resolved in himself to obey God. And so he's in the right position to ask for God's help now. Verse 11, he goes on, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so as we talk about shepherding the heart, guarding the heart, this is the way to do it. Alongside a complete resolve to obey whatever God has required of us, to make that resolve is right, but we must not make that resolve apart from God's word. He says his ways in verse 9 must be guarded according to God's word. It's not on my own strength or by my own wisdom, but I am looking to God's word to figure out how to do this. And then in verse 11, when he comes to God's word, that's the only place he wants to go for instruction, resolve to obey whatever he finds there, then what's left to do, according to verse 11, is to then store up God's word so that you can call it to mind, so that your heart believes what it's being told when you read God's word, when you hear God's word preached, or in the various forms that you might take God's word in, all for the purpose of not sinning against God. Because God is glorious, and deserves to be obeyed. And since that is the psalmist's heartbeat, he wants to just bring glory to God. God is so good, so gracious, so kind, and worthy of worship that he just wants to, by God's word, resolve to obey him so that he doesn't sin against his God. So don't guard your heart, number one, with anything less than all vigilance. And obviously, doing nothing is that. When we don't come to God's word, when we don't aren't concerned about shepherding our heart, when we fail to do that, that's clearly a violation of lacking vigilance. It's like taking your hands off the steering wheel in that car that is just veering into oncoming traffic. It requires constant maintenance. Don't just coast. We can't just coast. Our hearts are prone to wander, as the song says. And so there you've got some questions listed under number one that might help you just think through the implication that we just talked through there. Do your daily routines, that's including entertainment choices, internet use, free time, priorities, do they reflect that you're guarding your heart above all else? Do they communicate that that's the priority for you? How do your prayers reflect the vigilance with which you guard your heart? What lures your heart away from God? Do you flee that thing? Those things. Those are good things to think through, good questions to answer. The second way that we might forsake the wisdom of Proverbs 4:23 is to confuse the current condition of your new heart. Confuse the current condition of your new heart. You will not effectively guard your heart if you misunderstand what the new heart is. Janet just taught last Wellspring about misdiagnoses, she talked about. That can be fatal, right? If a doctor misdiagnosed you, told you you needed heart surgery and there was something wrong with your toe, that would be injurious to you. Go back to Proverbs 3:5. A lot of not confusing the condition of our new heart falls under the realm of not trusting it. Just not trusting it, not giving ourselves, our own hearts, the benefit of the doubt. Verse 5 says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. There's that completeness of the heart again. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The heart is not trustable. It's not trustworthy, is the point. And Solomon, as a regenerate man, is saying this, and he's teaching his son, who scripture later records probably was not a regenerate man, to do this same thing. Neither as an unbeliever was your heart trustworthy, and even with a new heart, as a new creation, under the new covenant, with the indwelling spirit, the heart's still not trustworthy. This is even illustrated in Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 19. It's pretty fascinating what David does here. We know that Psalm 19 is all about God's revelation first in the world, and the second half of the psalm records God's revelation, not in the world, but in his word. Notice verse 1, the heavens declare whose glory? God, Elohim, right? It's a title. But jump down to verse 7, whose law is it? Yahweh. That's right. Specific now. We're more specific than creation that reveals God. This is something that reveals Israel's covenant-keeping God, and something more specific than creation could reveal about him. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. As we read these are things that creation doesn't accomplish. Reviving the soul, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Great summary of God's word. David believes this. He even believes the value of God's word. Look at verse 10. These are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. They're more desirable than anything that the king of Israel could possess. And he's tasted something of their goodness, and he's found them to be sweet. His soul has said yes, amen, to God's word when he's received it. Moreover, he even appreciates what? The warnings of God's word. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Even the warnings that God's word, the threatenings, as Thomas Watson calls them, of God's word, he even loves those. But what's still true? Think about everything he's just said about God's word. All of the rich adjectives that he's just described it, the results that they accomplish in verses 7 to 9, they're sweet and desirable to him. He loves every part of them, even the warnings. And still, what's true? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David, regenerate by the Spirit, believer in the Old Testament, received the latest revelation from God that he would have a descendant to sit on the throne forever. He believes all of those promises. God's called him a man after his own heart. He loves God's law. And what does he still say? Who can discern his errors? Even with God's word, our hearts aren't trustworthy. Our perception is still not to be trusted outside of God's word. What God's word says is true. But we ought not trust ourselves, is the point. And so we should agree with David, adopt that attitude, that as clear as God's word is, as much as I can love it, that doesn't make my heart trustworthy. My failure, in David's case, David's failure to discern his errors had nothing to do with God's word. God's word's perfect and the perfect tool to discern errors, but he realizes that he is in such a fallen state, even with the glory of God's word with him, that he's imperfect. He still lacks discernment, and he's always going to have progress to make in the department of discernment, and so he's not trustworthy. So don't confuse the current condition of your new heart. It would have been helpful to have a New Testament parallel. You can write down Hebrews 3 that says, today, as it is written, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's New Testament author quoting David in Psalm 95. So David's view of the ability of the human heart to still be hardened, the New Testament just adopts that same view. And the New Testament author in Hebrews 3 assumes that the human heart is in the same exact condition, still able to be hardened. And so he just exposits Psalm 95 and says, yep, what David said, do that. Don't harden your heart. And so the heart, even with the Spirit now dwelling in us, not merely with us, but in us permanently, as adopted sons and daughters of God, we still, our hearts remain in a condition that are able to be hardened and are not trustworthy, is the point. Any questions about that? Excellent. I'll take that as a sign it was clear. You have some more questions there. Have you found yourself saying things like, but I know myself? Or, I know for a fact that such and such is going to happen. Right? Those are signs that you're putting more trust in yourself than you ought. Are you convinced that it's foolish to trust yourself even after salvation? Do you feel good about your own motives when the outcome of your actions is beneficial? That's not a good way to read your motives, to say, oh man, this turned out so good. I must have been thinking rightly about that thing. Or my desire for that must have been good because when I got it, life is even better now or whatever, right? Those don't say anything about our motives. If God is kind to us in the result of a situation, if I bring admonishment to someone and they respond well, that doesn't mean I brought it to them with the right motives or I did it even well. It's God's grace to that person and maybe me and how they responded. So we still shouldn't trust our motives. We should continually examine those things. All right, we got to move a little faster. Number three, another way to forsake the wisdom of Proverbs 4:23 is to walk by sight and not by faith. Walk by sight and not by faith. Go back to Proverbs 3, this time verse 7. What I mean by this, to walk by sight and not by faith, that's to look at anything outside of yourself, or maybe even anything in yourself, and act purely on those things. Rather than, I believe God, and regardless of what's happening around me, regardless of how I feel inside, I'm going to do what I know is true, what God has said, is just what I mean by walking by sight and not by faith. Verse 7 in Proverbs 3 says, be not wise in your own eyes. There's another don't trust yourself verse in the way you perceive things. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. That's a profound way to put those two things together, I think. Because what's being said is, don't be wise in your own eyes. Well, okay, if I'm not going to do that, what must I do? Well, you must fear Yahweh, right? To trust your own opinion of yourself, of the way you see things, of, your ideas of what the future might hold, to trust those things is diametrically opposed to fearing God. That's the opposite of worship. It's actually worship in the wrong direction. It's the opposite of worshiping God. And turn away from evil, i.e., the only thing you can do while you're being wise in your own eyes is to turn toward evil. That's the only option. Once we are wise in our own eyes, the very next thing we think, say, do is sin. Unavoidable. But fearing God is the path to avoiding sin. And so as we think about walking by sight and not by faith, this can really happen in a variety of ways. Trusting a decision because you have peace about it, right? That doesn't mean anything about why you should act, right? Well, I have peace about this decision, so I'm going to go in and make it. You know, lots of sinful decisions have been made peacefully, right? People have reconciled in their conscience, this is what I should do, this is what I want to do, and they've had peace about it. That doesn't mean you're making the right decision. This can be following emotions, right? I don't feel like doing that, so I'm not going to do it. That's walking by sight, not by faith. Rather than, I don't feel like doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know that's what's true. By the way, is that hypocrisy? If I don't feel like obeying, but I just do it anyway, aren't I being a hypocrite? What do you think? That's good. I'm seeing some no's. Yes. Why not? Why is that not hypocrisy?
Because you're doing the right thing and you're acknowledging that you should be doing it even if you don't like it.
Yeah.
And you're battling. Yeah. You're actively battling sin.
I think it'd be a hypocrite to say, well, this is the right thing. Mm-hmm. I don't feel like it.
Yeah.
That would be a hypocrite.
Yeah. if I don't feel like being kind to my kids today, and so I'm like, well, I'm just not gonna do it. I'm not gonna be nice to you. Well, you may not be a hypocrite in that moment. You may be acting in accordance with, you know, your desires and your actions are walking hand in hand in that moment when you're not being kind to your kids, but you're sinning both ways in your desires and in your actions. Whereas the converse, right? I don't feel, right? Maybe my emotions aren't where they should be. I don't feel, I'm not rejoicing in kindness to my children. That's sinful. But what if I just choose, despite my feelings, to be kind to them and patient anyway? First, where's the emotion component coming from?
Your brain.
Your brain? Where do emotions come from? It'd be nice to blame that on the brain, right? It's just my brain. I'll get a new one day. Cool.
Yeah, I mean, like, not from, you know, like, the truthful heart, but the, like, who you are in God.
Okay.
You know, a wiring.
So emotions, being a component or a function, right, a subset of the heart, they actually do come from the heart. Like, when I'm unkind to my kids, I hate to say it, but I'm hating my kids in the moment. That's like, I don't hate my kids. You did in the moment, right? And so that's coming from the heart, and I don't really like that. I don't like to think that I actually think of my kids that way. One of the benefits, by the way, of thinking that way is I can see how God sees sin, and I see how bad it is, and I'm like, ooh, that is ugly. You need to stop that. You need to stop feeling that way. That's despising your kids, or, you know, the whatever is behind that lack of kindness. So that's coming from the heart, the emotional component. But if I choose to be patient and kind with them anyway, despite the evil of all of my emotional component, where's that coming from? Where's the choice coming from too? Your heart. The same place. Absolutely. And I think in that moment, you actually demonstrate a great, absolutely, the new heart. You demonstrate that you're still in a mixed condition. So you, amen God, when he says that you're still mixed, right? You're not only evil anymore, daughter. You actually have a good principle in you, and you can do good now, even though imperfectly. And so in that moment, you demonstrate a greater submission to Christ than your emotions. And isn't that the heart of a believer? That our ultimate allegiance is to our Lord, and we act now out of obligation to him and a forsaking of our own foolish control of our lives. And so it's not hypocritical to not obey your emotions and instead obey Jesus in the moment. That's ludicrous to even think that. Mm-hmm. Right, Olivia?
I just wanted to add, like, it's putting on and putting off sin. Like, you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's a choice that you're putting on. And if you already had it.
Absolutely. And you're demonstrating a greater allegiance to the Lord in that moment. Amen.
And it's not being a hypocrite, because you're making the choice to obey God.
Yep. Amen.
I think it's just evidence of salvation, evidence of grace. Because if I do good, it's not because of me, it's because of God. And if I did bad, that was all me.
Yeah.
So
that's right.
It demonstrates, oh, praise God for assurance of salvation. And again, not an opportunity for boasting.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Excellent. So, yep, we got to obey simply because God said it, and because we recognize and acknowledge that he is worthy of being obeyed, and that's why we exist. And that's what we want ultimately. Those are good reasons to obey. A fourth way that we can forsake the wisdom of this verse is to prioritize something other than seeking, getting, and keeping wisdom. God says prioritize seeking, getting, keeping wisdom. That's another way of saying keep your heart. If we put anything else in that spot as a priority, then we will miss the wisdom that this verse is instructing us in. Something that you see in just reading through Proverbs, when it talks about obtaining wisdom, it's phrased differently. There's different ways that we relate to wisdom. We should seek wisdom above all else. We should go after it, seek it out with the intent to get it. And once we get it, like, it's not okay to just seek. That's kind of popular, but Paul talks about that in Timothy. There's women constantly searching, seeking for truth, or searching, never able to arrive at the truth. That's not good. But to seek wisdom, if you're truly seeking on God's terms, the assumption in Scripture is that the person doing that will find it. So seek it and find it and get it, right? Lay hold of it, obtain it. And once you do, the other term is to actually keep it. Don't lose it. Don't lose sight of it. Keep my heart, or keep my words, keep my instruction. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, those terms. Make it permanent, which requires a constant rehearsing of those truths. So prioritize seeking, getting, and keeping wisdom. This brings the question to mind, do I have an appetite for God's word? And that's not always the same, is it? You go through seasons where my appetite for God's word is less. Sometimes it's more. Sometimes I'm really excited to get up, read my Bible, dive in. Other times I have time and I'm just not feeling it. Okay. In those moments, what should we do?
Pray.
Pray, absolutely. You need God's help. Good.
Do it anyway.
Do it. Yeah. Ask for God's help and resolve to obey anyway. That's not hypocrisy, right? That's right. And then what does your schedule reveal about your current priorities? The person who makes time and says, regardless of how I feel, I'm going to make time to be in God's word, God is faithful to give them a desire to be in his word. We can't not make time and say, I'm not feeling it. Well, yeah, because you're not making it a priority either. You wouldn't wonder that your kids didn't get fed if you didn't make time to cook dinner. Well, because you're not making time to cook, to cook dinner. Of course they're hungry. So, number five. Another way to forsake the wisdom of Proverbs 4 is to prefer comfort. Prefer comfort. What do we mean here? By preferring comfort, what I mean is just developing an inclination or a preference toward ease. If you develop an inclination or a preference toward comfort, this will kill your ability to keep your heart with all vigilance. You will not be able to keep your heart with all vigilance if you've resolved to take the easy route, if you've resolved in your heart that at some point I got to get a break and take it easy. Why? Because shepherding your heart is hard work. If you have this idol of comfort, break, respite, I just need to finally kick my feet up and not work so hard at shepherding my heart. I need it to just be easy for one day. If you're resolved to see that day, trust me, it'll come. And it'll come because you've forsaken shepherding your heart. Shepherding your heart is hard work. Let's flip to the New Testament. Go to Hebrews 4. While the author has been admonishing his audience who's tempted to drift away from everything that they've learned they have in Christ and go back to the old way, he's been admonishing them to not do that. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he adds these words, "Therefore, let us be diligent," key word, there's our word again, "to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience as that prior generation." Diligence is required. The Christian life is characterized by diligence. And we don't get a break. Lasting rest is coming one day. That is true, ladies. Lasting rest is coming one day. And you moms in the room feel that. Oh, really? It's coming. It's coming one day. And I'm not talking about when your kids leave home. There'll be a greater degree of rest, hopefully, then. But lasting kingdom rest when Jesus rules on earth is coming. And that's what the author is actually ultimately getting at. The time when God finally fulfills the promises, the Old Testament promises to give his people rest, that will happen when Jesus reigns on earth. He refers to that at the end of the first book. He calls it the world to come, right? That's coming. And that rest is coming. But now we work. It'll be easy to shepherd your heart in a glorified body under the rule of King Jesus. Even, you know, that's for us who are alive today, that's before heaven. It'll be easy work. Not now. Diligence, watchfulness, constant, no break, shepherding of your heart is required for now. Go to 2 Peter. Turn a few books forward. 2 Peter 1 gives us a good indication of why, if we're committed to comfort, we'll fail to shepherd our hearts. Look at verse 5. Peter tells this audience, believers already, "Now for this very reason, because God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, made us partakers in the divine nature, for this very reason, applying all diligence," there's our word again, "in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent," there's your word again, "to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For this is the way, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Entrance into the kingdom is only through diligence, hard work. And so if we're committed to not working hard and having it easy, we will fail at this. And so that's helpful, to not expect rest that God hasn't promised us from heart shepherding. That's helpful in getting after the hard work of heart shepherding. And the next thing really goes hand in hand with this. Another way to just fail at and miss the wisdom of this verse of keeping your heart with all vigilance is to determine that certain things are not worth discerning. Determine that certain things are just not worth expending any energy discerning. To discern means to make a division, to separate things, right? Just pick an area of life, a friendship, a relationship, an entertainment choice, and just decide to just turn off for a second and just say, you know what, this is not important enough to discern. That's not exercising all vigilance over heart shepherding. for us, you know, this happens a lot, or we see this and apply, hopefully, this degree of diligence and discernment when it comes to our kids. You know, kids' books, I'm constantly like, you know, what's in it? You know, I'm reading it carefully, wanting to understand. Just because it's a Christian book doesn't mean it gets a mark of approval, right? Even, you know, love that author, love that organization. I like the book. Doesn't mean it's free of error in ways that I need to shepherd my kids, right? And we have those books on the show. We read them and shepherd our kids through them. The point is, everything is worth discerning. Absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Every relationship, every book, every blog post, every motive of your own in your heart, every single desire in your heart, every practice of life, every entertainment choice, every new movement and trend, it's all up for grabs. And if you determine or you pick anything in that list, anything in your life, and just say, I'm not going to bother discerning that, I don't want to be too serious, you will miss what's required of you in shepherding your heart with all vigilance. All vigilance. All means all. I was encouraged to talk to Carrie on Sunday. She's taking her kids to the planet. She's like, what are you saying? Yeah. At the, you know, she takes her kids to the planetarium and she's being discerning about what they're reading. You know, it's not time for mom to just kick back and let the kids engage with the information that's here, however they might. We believe certain things to be true and we want to do our job and impart those things to our kids and shepherd them. So when we go on, you know, family trips to the planetarium, science museum, whatever it is, watching a movie, everything's up for grabs. That's right. Every Disney movie, you'll wear yourself out discerning those things. You're like, man, is this worth watching? You know, Chloe likes, our kids have never seen any Disney movies, but she likes Let It Go from Frozen. And so I'm like, you know, after enough times, can we listen to that? All right, let me actually, like, pay attention and listen to this. I need to listen to this. You might think this is too serious. It's okay. I'm not imposing this on anyone else's conscience. I just want to be clear up front. Not a terrible movie. But because my daughter loved this song, and I actually gave some time to think about the lyrics and what was being said. Let It Go. Okay. In the lyrics, she actually casts off. There's an air of, I'm going to finally cast off restraint. Right. She might have been sinfully fearful of people. Well, that's not good. You don't need to be afraid of them. But at the same time, she responds to her sinful fear by casting off restraint and instead adopting a rebellious independence and an isolated attitude towards others who she's supposed to be ruling in the kingdom. That's not good either. Thank you. Yes, I was questioning whether I should use that example. Wait, that doesn't justify the use of the example. We talked about that. Anyway, doesn't mean you shouldn't listen to it, but yeah, be discerning. Absolutely everything's up for grabs. There's a Sovereign Grace song. I love the song. But it mixes three eschatological events. And so I think I know enough to actually discern, so I sing it. I like the song, and in my mind I make the decisions, even though they don't in the song. Because sonically it's so good. But I don't let my kids listen to it. I don't want to be confused about those things. So, anyway. Lastly, the last way to fail at this is to isolate yourself from others. If you isolate yourself from others, you will fail at shepherding your heart, guarding your heart, keeping your heart with all vigilance. Why? It's because guarding your heart is also a matter of inviting others to help you. Guarding our hearts is a matter of helping, of inviting, rather, others to help us to do that. And we weren't intended, even though it is our primary obligation to do this, it's incumbent on us, not anybody else primarily, to guard our hearts. It's our job. But it actually is, secondarily, the job of others. Who's responsible for our holiness, for your holiness as an individual? You are. And it's also true that the other people in Grace Bible Church are responsible for your holiness. Absolutely. It is our obligation to each other to ensure that you don't have an unbelieving heart. That's why, after saying in Hebrews 3:12, take care lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, he's telling believers that. Take care lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the true and living God. Therefore, encourage one another. What's this command to encourage each other have to do with me making sure I don't have an evil, unbelieving heart? So I need other people to help me make sure I don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. And so to isolate ourselves from others, which Proverbs 18:1 says, you can write down Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against sound judgment. If I isolate myself, it's because there's something I want that I can't have if wise people are speaking into my life. Don't isolate yourself. And if you're counseling, if you have people in your life who you notice, man, you're kind of isolating yourself. You're not showing up, you know, and being with us as you ought to. The automatic assumption should be, what's the desire? What's the desire? What do you want that you can't have if I'm in your life? And if people are getting sinful desires and they don't mind you being in their life, then something else is wrong. Does that make sense, though? Don't isolate yourself from others. All right, we're out of time. Thank you, ladies, for letting me be with you. I hope this was helpful. Let me pray for us, and then you guys can go to your groups. God, thank you so much for your word. There's just a wealth of wisdom here that we could never hope to arrive at on our own. And so you, the omniscient one, all-knowing, all-wise, has just handed us all of your wisdom necessary to us for everything here in a book. And at this time, we have it all in one volume. Thank you, even for the blood that was spilled to give it to us in this form. And I pray that we would make the most of these opportunities. Help us to shepherd our hearts and not assume that because we're excited about shepherding our hearts that we're doing it, because we're in a place that teaches heart shepherding that we're doing it. But let us actually take it upon ourselves to ensure a holiness of life that will bring you glory and ensure salvation for us in the end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.